If you turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 95, I want to read the word of God from this place this morning, Psalm 95, and we're going to read on into Psalm 96 as well. There are a number of Psalms that come together here in this particular place in the book of Psalms that have to do with magnifying the Lord and acknowledging his greatness and his power, and certainly these two psalms that we want to read are in that vein. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. If you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 4, please. We want to read three verses here from verse 22. John chapter 4, verse 22. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from the Word of God today to all our heart. We're continuing to consider some things around the subject of biblical worship. We're presently spending some time considering the character of our worship. How do we express worship? We're here today with that conviction that we are to worship God. That's what brings us to the house of God in the first place. But how do we go about worshipping the Lord? How do we go about worshipping God acceptably, in a way that is pleasing to him, and that will not only please him, but that will bring down the blessing of God upon our souls? Now, thus far, we have been considering two specific things. First of all, we noticed that primarily, worship is offered through the medium of spoken words. That's how God is worshipped. And we were considering that pattern of heavenly worship that we have in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Then also last time we considered that our worship has to be spiritual in nature. And that brings us to John's Gospel chapter 4 and this statement that the Lord repeats twice over in these verses, where he says that we are to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and then it's repeated again in verse 24. And we've taken up the first of those statements, that we are to worship the Lord in spirit. And we've been thinking last time of what it is to worship the Lord spiritually. Now today we want to take up the second one of these, and that is that we are to worship the Lord in truth. Acceptable worship must be according to truth. And again, it's repeated a second time so that we can understand the Lord puts considerable emphasis upon it. It is stated that the Father seeks such to worship Him. And He seeks because He is our Creator and He would have us to render our duty unto the Lord. The Lord has created us and He has given us duties to perform, and He requires those duties for us, and here is one of those duties, the duty of worshipping Him. And here it tells us that the Father seeks such to worship Him. And who are the such? They are those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that which we offer to the Lord by way of worship must not be corrupted and polluted by anything that is not the truth. It must be characterized by truth. We read in the scriptures of the Savior, of the Lord, rejecting worship that does not come up to that standard. If I can take you back for a moment before we come to consider this itself. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 1 as an example of this, it's not the only example. We could also turn to Malachi as well and find similar statements there. But just to take you back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with, it is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So here's worship that the Lord says, I won't accept. Now these are not heathen nations that are coming to worship the Lord in Isaiah chapter 1. Here's the Israel of God, the people who claim to be the Lord's. And the Lord looks down and He goes through different aspects of their worship and He says, I don't want to hear it. Take it away. I don't want to hear it anymore. And the reason He doesn't want to hear it and the reason He won't accept it is it's polluted. Verse 15 finishes off with that statement, your hands are full of blood. It's polluted worship. And because it's polluted worship, the Lord will not accept it. Even though they go through the forms of religion, and outwardly they're doing that which God requires. It talks there about the new moon and the Sabbaths. It talks about the sacrifices, the incense, and so on. But the Lord describes them as vain oblations. They're empty. They're just empty acts of worship because they've been polluted. So it's not only the fact that God requires this office as our duty, we must also remember that the Lord requires it to be in spirit and in truth. Now in thinking about this worship that is to be according to truth, it is important to understand that God requires truth in the inner being. Last time we were thinking about the first part of this statement, worshipping God in spirit, and we were thinking about what is spiritual worship and the spirit that we are to come with. Well, it's important to understand or even to remind ourselves afresh of how the Lord joins those two thoughts together. For example, in Psalm 51 and verse 6, He says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. So here's these two things coming together. They're like companions. They're like twins. They always go together. Where there's going to be spirit and worship, there's going to be worship according to truth, because the two of them are bound together in the scriptures. We can go to another reference in the New Testament this time, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience." And there's the same two thoughts being brought together. The inner person, the whole being brought together as we were indicating last time, alert and stirred up to worship the Lord. But then there is this adding together of the word or the idea of truth. We've got to draw near with a true heart. So what do we understand when we take up this term and when the scripture uses it? Not only here in John 4, that's certainly the clearest statement of it, but those other references that I've mentioned there to you as well. What does the Lord understand? What does the Word of God indicate to us is our understanding of truth to be? What is it when it comes down to practical things in our lives, when we're gathered here this morning worshipping the Lord? How do we put this particular statement into action? When we gather in to the house of the Lord and we engage in worship and we consider, well, the Lord commands me to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, what is it that we ought to be addressing? And that's really what I want us to dwell upon this morning. And I trust we'll find profit as we do. The first thing I would suggest to you, that for worship to be according to truth, it must be scriptural. And I say that because of the description that is given to the Word of God. You see, it is not a case of every individual doing that which is right in their own eyes by way of worship. It's not a matter of personal taste or personal choice. It's not a matter of somebody saying, well, I like this form of worship. I'll go along with that. I'll go to somewhere that worships according to that way. Somebody else says, no, well, I have a different personal taste. I like this form of worship. I'll go along and worship in a church that worships like that. We have to acknowledge our worship has to be according to the scriptures. Go over to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21. And I want you to notice there the title that is given to the scriptures. There's a number of titles that appear in the Word of God that are given to the scriptures as a whole, but here is certainly one of them that has a bearing upon what we're thinking about today. Daniel chapter 10 and it's verse 21. And we're not so much thinking about what the context is here in Daniel chapter 10, but it's to do with nations that were going to be stirred up and certain actions with nations that were going to follow through. But the statement stands on its own. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21. It says, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth." As I say, that statement can just be taken up out of that verse and it will stand in its own right. And there is a title that is given there to the Word of God. It's called the Scripture of Truth. Well now surely then when we come over to John chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24 and we're told here that our worship must be according to truth, therefore we must make surely the connection in our heart and mind, our worship must be scriptural. It is not a matter that everybody has license to worship the Lord as they desire, how they want, according to personal taste or choice. No, our worship must be according to the scriptures. We must come and find out what is it that God says in His Word we are to do. How is it that God describes what worship is? That ought to be our primary task and our primary desire. If we want to know what truth is, we must come to the scriptures. Pilate asked that question of the Lord Jesus Christ when he stood before him, what is truth? Well, there's an answer to that question. Pilate might have been indicating that he didn't know the answer. Well, there is an answer. And that answer is found in the scriptures and in the scriptures alone. They are the scripture of truth. There is a unity there to the scriptures. There is a unity. The theme that runs through them all might be Jesus Christ. And it's all true. Whatever it is that the scriptures have to say, they're true. And therefore let the scoffers mock the scriptures if they must. I don't know whether you've seen any of the comments that have been made there this last couple of days since Michael Gove, he's the education minister in the Westminster government, but he has suggested that they'll send out a copy of the King James Version to every school. I presume that's only in England and Wales, for that's the only schools that he has influence over. If it's more than that, well, that would be very good indeed. But he said that he would do this, and there's a flurry of derision that has come down upon him because he has suggested this. The secular society are calling it a waste of money. Even John Prescott as well, I think, said it was a waste of money. And the reason why they think it, and the reason why they're scoffing at it and making comments, is that they deride the Scriptures. They put no value against the Scriptures. Well, let the scoffers mock the Scriptures if they do. Let the skeptics come out and question the historical details if they must. Let the modernist and the liberal decry the doctrines of the Scriptures. This stands true. The Scriptures are true. They're the truth. That truth cannot be gainsaid. And because that is the case, then that's going to govern our worship. They're going to govern our worship. And the reason why the Scriptures are the truth is that they are the revelation of a God who is true himself. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, it says, He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. God is a God of truth. He reveals himself in his word. His word has come from God. There may be the human author of it, but ultimately it has come from God. Well, if God is true, then the Scriptures must be true. Truth is not relative. At least biblical truth, spiritual truth, is not relative. God's truth is not subject to change, for God is not subject to change himself. And therefore, what the Scriptures have to say governs how we worship the Lord. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 142, it says, Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Thy law is the truth. And sometimes the word law in the Old Testament stands for not only the five books of Moses, that are specifically known as the books of the law, but for the whole of the Scriptures. You know that that's one of those terms that appear in Psalm 119 for the word of God. There is the word, the commandments, the precepts, the statutes, the judgments, all of those different terms that appear in Psalm 119 that are titles for the word of God. And there's another one that is given, the law. Thy law is truth. Well, if the Scriptures are the truth, and they are a law unto us, then surely we can follow through and say, here's what must govern how we worship the Lord. And when the Savior makes this statement in John 4 that we are to worship in spirit and in truth, he's understanding that we worship the Lord according to his word. That must be our rule. Our abiding rule. That's the rule for everybody, no matter where they are found, no matter what culture somebody lives in. And you know very well that there are some cultures, particularly where there is not a great deal of gospel and Bible influence, where there is considerable difficulty in that. Our missionaries in Kenya, for example, are having to contend with that on a regular basis, seeking to conform the worship that they engage in out there to the Scripture because of a culture that has got no knowledge of God and of His Word, and that has not been influenced to the same degree that our culture has in the past been influenced by the Bible. They're battling against that. But they know that we must worship the Lord according to His Word, and even though they go and be missionaries somewhere across the face of the earth, and they start a church or whatever, and they come to worship the Lord, they know you can't worship God just because what the culture is. You have to worship God according to His Word. Has to be according to truth. The second thing I would suggest to you with regards to this statement is that for worship to be according to truth, it must be Christ-centered. Again, we are not left to our own devices in this matter as to what the central themes of our worship are to be. That is clearly decided for us and directed for us by the statement of the Lord Jesus. And when we consider a little bit more what is the truth, we will discover this is what is true. The worship that we engage in and that we bring before the Lord, it must be according to truth. It must be centered upon Christ because Jesus Christ is the one who is specifically described as the truth. John 14:6, one of the most well-known verses maybe in the Word of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the truth. And we can perfectly well understand why the Scriptures and Christ should be so described. Why both of them should have the same title, because the Scriptures are full of Christ. The Scriptures reveal Jesus Christ unto us. Therefore, there's no surprise that that should be the Scripture of truth and that the Lord Jesus should say, I am the truth. Because both of them are so interlinked together. But our worship, therefore then, must be centered on Christ. And that's very important in this day and age in which we live, and we'll come in a moment or two to emphasize that and to draw your attention to some things. But to go a little bit further on this point, with regards to it must be centered in Christ. If you do go over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, you will notice that our worship must be centered specifically on Christ's finished work. On Christ's finished work. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. It reads, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And it's that phrase there, "the figures of the true." There's a reference there to the tabernacle and to the temple in Old Testament times. They were figures. They were shadows of good things to come. They were figures of the true. They weren't the reality, they weren't the substance, they were only pointing forward to that which is true. To the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who would be the fullness and the fulfillment of all of those texts. And when you think about the tabernacle itself, the actual construction of the building, when you think of the sacrifices that went on in it, when you think about the priests and their duties in that tabernacle and later on in the temple, all of those things were pointing forward to Jesus Christ. They were figures of the true. So when the Word of God teaches the Scriptures are true, Christ is the truth, it is particularly Christ's finished work. That's the truth. And again, that's something the Word of God emphasizes and points to. So when we consider that these are the things that are described as the truth in the Scriptures, or the things that are true, we can see the Word of God is narrowing down all the time what it is we are to have as the character of our worship. When we come to worship the Lord, we must come in a fashion, and we must gauge in that which is centered upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, which exalts that work, which honors God for that work. That has to be the whole thing of all that we engage. If you go on over, if you've got Hebrews chapter 9 open before you, go on over to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And we've already been drawing your attention to these two chapters as a model pattern for worship, because they're a pattern of an insight into the worship that goes on in heaven. And therefore, that worship is going to be perfect. And here's our model then. Here's the pattern we ought to be following. We ought to seek to conform our worship to that which is even going on at this very moment in heaven. Well, in Revelation chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we find this is how it is. The worship that is engaged in heaven at this very moment is worship that centers upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 of the book of the Revelation, we discover that there is one who sits upon the throne and who is worshipped. We can't read the whole chapter, but let's take the last two verses of this fourth chapter. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And we've mentioned before the 24 elders are representatives. They're taken as the representatives of the Old and New Testament saints. They're worshipping the one that sits upon the throne. But who is this one that sits on the throne? Who is this one that they fall down and worship? Who is this one that they speak these words to that are given to us in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord"? Well, let's go into chapter 5 and look at verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." So the one that sits upon the throne, the one who is in the very center, because it tells us he's in the midst of the throne, he's in the midst of the four beasts, he's in the midst of the elders, he's in the midst of heaven. Everything in heaven is centered around the one that sits on the throne. And the one who sits on the throne is the Lamb. A lamb slain. That's the center of heaven's worship. And when we think about this statement, that we are to worship according to the truth, this is what we are to come to the house of God and center upon. We are here with no other warrant than to come into the house of God and worship the Lord in such a fashion that honors and glorifies and extols the work of Jesus Christ as our mediator. We are here to worship the Lamb. And whatever we engage in, as to the elements of worship, and we'll be coming to deal with that, God willing. But whatever it is we engage in as the elements of worship, Here is what it must be all pointing to. It must be worship that is centered Christ. Now we live in a day when that is not the case. There's, I suppose, the two extremes that we can think about with regards to that. You see, there is a worship today that goes on in ecumenical circles that has removed the person and the work of Jesus Christ from it. If you ever have the misfortune of listening to some of those prayers that are offered on formal occasions, some state occasion, and they're reading prayers, they're not even praying at all, they're just mere reading prayers, and there's a great ecumenical gathering. There are times when there are prayers that are offered that there is no reference to Jesus Christ in it at all. They pray, O Father, hear us, bless us, whatever. But they never, at the end of those prayers, say, we offer our prayers in the name of Christ. Oh, that would be a no-no. That wouldn't be good in this ecumenical age. You see, everybody can buy into this ecumenical idea that God is your Father. Everybody can buy, every religion can buy into that. The Jew can buy into that. The Imam can buy into that. The Hindu can buy into that. Whatever religion there is in the world, they all can come together and they all can buy into this idea. God is your Father and you can address God in this fashion. But they won't say, we ask our prayers for Christ's sake. We're coming to pray on the merit of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You'll never hear that in the prayers that are offered. You see, there is a style of worship that passes for worship in apostate circles today, and it has removed this emphasis on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Even that which goes on normally, as normal worship in churches today, will not be centered upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. They will have a Christ, but it'll be a Christ of their own making. It'll not be the Christ of the Bible. It'll not be the one that made atonement for sin by the sacrifice of himself. Oh, they're pulling that down. They're removing that out of the worship that is offered today to the Lord. It's not acceptable worship if it's not centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But then we can go to the other extreme. And sadly, among evangelicals, there is a style of worship today among evangelicals that again does detriment to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you find a style of worship that's all about the Holy Ghost. And worship that is supposedly all about the Holy Ghost might sound good, but it's not according to truth. A worship that puts the whole emphasis upon the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit coming down, the Spirit working, and the Spirit this and the Spirit that. That's not worship. That's not biblical worship. And in charismatic circles, extreme Pentecostal circles, happy clappy religion, there's whole idea of this emphasis on the Spirit. That's all we need. Leave yourself open to the Spirit. That's not biblical worship, Christian. Because that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Because as we're reminded in the Word of God, if you turn back to John chapter 16 and verse 13, we'll read from there, John chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. Here's this tying in again with what is truth? Well, yes, it does have a part for the Holy Spirit in it. Well, what is that part? It goes on to say, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. You see, it is the Spirit's work to glorify Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the ministry of the Holy Ghost in this world. He has been sent into this world. He is the Spirit of truth, and it is his work to emphasize and to lift up and to turn the hearts of men and women to Christ and to his finished work. And therefore, when you have a form of worship that emphasizes only the Spirit, and this crying unto the Spirit with no reference to Jesus Christ, no exalting of the Lamb that was slain, it's not biblical worship. I don't care what it goes under, and I don't care who it is that performs it. It's not according to what the Lord says in his word is truth. It's of another Spirit. And that's why in these types of worship there are things that come in that are so grieving to a born-again believer. That's why there's if we go back a number of years now, that Toronto blessing, because it,
it was so disturbing that virtually every believer heard about it and was aware of it. But that same type of thing goes on all the time. It's just that that was a very public manifestation of a spirit that was not of God. Not of God. Where the Spirit works, there's going to be a centering on the person of Christ. And when we see worship here, worship or whatever, that doesn't have that, that's not centered on the work and the person of Jesus Christ, it's not biblical. It may attract a crowd. People may be very cheerful and supposedly joyful and engaging in it. It's not honoring to God. It's not honoring to God. It must be worship. Yes, that involves the Spirit. But it is the Spirit's work to glorify Christ. And when we come before the Lord ourselves to worship Him, that's what we have to worship Him around. You see, for the simple reason that there is no other way to approach the Lord. We are sinners. We are outcasts. He is a holy God. We need a mediator. And that truth is illustrated over and over again. In the opening prayer, I mentioned about Moses at the Mount Sinai when God called Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, and then the Lord spoke and they heard it, and they were terrified and they ran to their tents and they said, Moses, you go out and represent us. You go out and speak unto God on our behalf. And there was there an illustration. In order to come before the Lord, you need a mediator. Well, if you have a form of worship that doesn't emphasize the mediator, that sets aside the mediator, that doesn't put the whole focus upon His person and upon His work, surely we can see that worship cannot be right. We need a mediator. This is the only way of coming into the presence of God. Therefore, when we come to worship Him, it has to be with an emphasis upon the mediator. And whether it's in praying, whether it's in our prayers, whether it's in our preaching, those are the things that are to be to the fore. When we praise the Lord, we're to praise Him particularly for His great work of redemption. When we come in our praying, as we said, we must ask our prayers in the name of Christ. When it is preaching, we are to preach Christ and Him crucified. You see, there are the elements of preaching, and we'll be coming to deal with them a little closer, God willing, someday. But those elements that are to be found in worship are all to have this theme running through, Christ and Him crucified. That's the truth. And when we worship according to truth, we're going to worship giving emphasis to the Saviour. One further thing I want you to consider with regards to this matter. For worship to be according to truth, it must be liberating. Go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 32. It's a well-known statement again, in another place where the word truth appears. It says there, John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How is the truth said to make us free? What is it referring to here? And particularly, what is it referring to with regards to worship? If we're to worship according to the truth, and we discover from the Word of God, we'll know the truth, and the truth sets us free, well, how does that feed into the area of worship? Free from what? Well, what is in view is free from the deadness of the letter that killeth. You see, worship that is not engaged in that, worship that is engaged in as a means of obtaining merit with God, it's not liberating worship. It's slavish worship. We're not here today slavishly seeking to build up credit with God. Going through forms of worship that mean nothing to us other than we think by doing this we're going to gain merit with God and we'll build up credit with God, and when we are in need, God will have mercy upon us and favour us. You see, a worship that is built around that principle and that concept is not going to be liberating worship, it's going to be slavish worship. Because people are being driven to it. There's a force, and there is this idea of being compelled to engage in worship of this sort because they think this is the only way to gain merit with God. I have to go through this. I have to attend church. I have to engage in this service. I have to turn up. And you know very well that's not liberating. That's enslaving. Where people are driven and compelled and pushed along in this direction. Whereas we're told here in John 8 and 32 that the truth is liberating. The truth sets us free. And when we come and we know Christ as our Saviour. Because those are the individuals who truly can worship God. Those that know Him as Lord and Saviour. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Saviour, then the worship of His name is going to be slavish. You're not going to have any joy. There's no going to be no delight in it. You're not going to come with gladness in your heart. You're going to come because you have to come. You feel it's the thing you need to do, or the thing that's expected of you. There's no delight in that. That just leads to a slavish worship. But where you come and you know Christ, and where you come and you are in love with Jesus Christ, and the truth of God has filled your soul and you're delighting in Him, there's going to be liberty in worship. There's going to be a delight. You're going to skip to the house of God because you want to get there. You want to meet with God. You want to meet with God's people. You want to be there where Christ is going to be the center of the worship, and His work is going to be what takes everybody, is taken up in everybody's heart. You're going to delight in that, and you want to be there. You see, truth is liberating. And where there's a heart that is right with God, we'll delight to worship His name. We'll want to sing. We'll want to praise the Lord. It'll be bursting out of our souls because we love Christ. We're so taken up with the Saviour and His work. He's our all in all. There's nothing else in the world that means anything to us as much as Jesus Christ. And where that is, it's not going to be a compelling people. It's not going to be a forcing of them and driving of them and getting them there out of guilt. They're going to be there because they delight to be there. They want to be there. And we need truth, Christian, that liberates our souls in this fashion. You see, that means that worship is not self-centered then. It's not about making the worshipper feel good about themselves. It's not worship that is designed to cater for self-worth. That's enslaving. That's enslaving. It has a name today, that type of worship. It's called seeker-sensitive religion. Seeker-sensitive religion. It really started out of, I suppose there's two men in America that had really started out of, a man, Robert Schuller, and Rick Warren. And Rick Warren wrote a book, I think it's called Purpose Driven Church. He's a purpose driven minister. He's a church of 20,000 people today. He started out in his front room with only a handful. But you know how he did it? He decided he would find out what people wanted as a church, and then he would give it to them. He had a little focus group. Well, his focus group was that he went out round the homes in the area that he lived, and he knocked on everybody's door. Are you a church goer? No, I've no time for religion. What type of church would you like? And after having gone around everybody and finding out the type of church that they would like, he pulled it all together and he said, I'll give them what they want. And today he's 20,000 people, but he's giving them what they want. It's a church that's self-centered. It's a form of worship that's self-centered. It's a form of worship that ultimately is enslaving. Here's Rick Warren and a man, Robert Schuller, worked together in this. But here's what Schuller said. Rick Warren acknowledges that he followed this man's growth strategy for the church. But here's what Robert Schuller said. I believe that the responsibility of this age is to positivize religion. Now, this probably doesn't have much bearing to you people being unity people. You're positive. But I take a great deal. I talk a great deal to groups that are not positive, even to what we call fundamentalists, who deal constantly with words like sin, salvation, repentance, guilt, that sort of thing. You see, he's a religion that doesn't talk about those things. He's a worship, a form of worship that doesn't talk about those things. No, that'll not get people in. That'll drive people away. That's not what the type of worship people want. They don't want any mention of sin and the need to be saved and so on. He goes on to say, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ that, and under the banner of Christianity, that has proved more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often, and listen to this, crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Now, there are evangelical churches in Northern Ireland today that follow this man's growth strategy. For his, you can go and buy his book in Christian bookshops, Purpose-Driven Ministry, Purpose-Driven Church. And there's churches that set out to follow Rick Warren's strategy for growth, to grow their churches. But this is the philosophy this man works according. He doesn't want any reference to uncouth, unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Only 20,000 people in his church. But that's not the worship of the Lord. I don't care how many there are. That's not the worship of the Lord.
That's not according to truth, Christian.
It cannot be. If it is, then we need to repudiate the whole history of the Christian church, the true Christian church. If that today passes for acceptable work, it can't. We're not here to market the church in that sense. Give people what they want. We're here to worship God according to his
truth. That type of worship is appealing to the flesh.
That's why it gets 20,000 people on a Sunday morning packed into that place. It's appealing to the flesh. It's appealing to an unsaved individual. If there's not going to be any reference to sin or to salvation or to our sinful nature and needing to be saved, we're not lost. If there's all of those references have been taken completely out of it, well, sure, wouldn't any unsaved person feel comfortable going along? It's just a little social club where you can go along and feel good about yourself. Because it's not catering to your spiritual needs. It's just giving you what you want, make you feel good about yourself. That's not liberating ultimately. Oh, it might seem on the outside, surely these people are so happy, so content, so joyful in all that they do. That might be so on the surface. But that's not going to do them any good for God. That's not going to do them any good. When the trials come, when the tribulations come, when death comes, it's not going to do them any good. Because I'll tell you, when in the midst of trials and tribulations and even going down the valley into death, they'll not be thinking back to the happy clappy times they had when they didn't hear any of these things mentioned. When the horrors of death and unconversion and dying out of Christ, no merit before God dawns upon their soul as they're going down into the grave, those things will do them no good. As John tells us in chapter 8, verse 32, it's the truth that makes you free. It's the truth that's ultimately. And how liberating it is to be able to come to the house of God and to know we're not here trying to gain merit with God. We're here trying to do something in the best of our ability so that God will be pleased with us. The Christian knows I have acceptance in Christ, nothing to do with me. I'm here out of it. Yes, we may worship imperfectly, and we may moan our own hearts at times that they're not as faithful and as fervent as they ought to be, but nevertheless, our merit is in Christ, and that truth is liberating. And may we be those that worship according to truth. And if you're not saved today, may the Lord open your eyes and bring you on to Christ. Oh, there's other forms of worship, there's other forms of religion that are plentiful. You don't have to go very far today around about us here to find these forms of religion, forms of worship. But if they take away from Christ and his finished work, then we're far better avoiding. They'll not do us any good, and they'll not honour God. Let's bow and pray.